Our scripture today is from John chapter 17, reading verses 1 through 11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you had given me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, that you may be as they may be as one, as we are one." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your holy sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember that it was one Saturday last autumn. Specifically, it was the Saturday of the University of Virginia, Virginia Tech football game, which I listened to on AM radio while it happened. The irony was that I remember thinking, no, saying aloud, that it was going to be easy, and that despite having no experience whatsoever, I knew what I was doing, and everything was going to turn out fine. I rehearsed these assurances in my mind so that they might sound plausible when I shared them with my wife, who I knew in this little one-act play would inhabit the role of the skeptic. And as I expected, she did not disappoint. She knew better than to believe me. She had simply seen too much evidence and had been disappointed far too many times. "This time will be different," I pleaded, when her response turned out to be exactly what I expected. "I know what I am doing. I have taught myself. I watched a video on YouTube." "Doug," she replied, "you do not know how to do masonry. This will be expensive, and besides, it will never work." I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll start at the beginning. Ever since we first purchased our house, even before we purchased our house 6 years ago, some of the bricks on the front porch steps have been loose. And this has only gotten worse with time. When they finally became dangerous, I did a little research, I watched a short video, and convinced myself that I knew what to do. In my defense, it turned out that if I could pull off the task, I stood to save myself hundreds of dollars. Doesn't it make sense to at least try to do it myself before we hire someone else? Isn't this just good financial stewardship? I asked. It turned out that no, in my wife's estimation, it definitely did not make sense for me to attempt this. It was poor stewardship, a waste of money. I was in no way authorized to attempt this project. However, because I have my own car and my own checking account, and because I am, frankly, bigger than my wife, there was no stopping me. I was soon at the hardware store purchasing a bucket, mortar, and a trowel. Almost immediately, things went off the rails. Three or four loose bricks turned into 10 or 12 that came loose. There was a foot-deep hole beneath the steps, and my solution to every problem was simply to use more and more and more mortar. By the end of the football game, I had probably doubled the weight of my house with the stuff. No longer would the bricks wiggle and wobble. But mercy, it was ugly. I covered the whole war zone with a large blue tarp and convinced Tracy that it was going to need to stay covered for a few days, for the video had said so. But the fact of the matter was that I was simply trying to buy time before I had to face the disaster I had created. When we finally hired a professional to fix my alleged money-saving handiwork, I came home to encounter him finishing the job with his teenage son. When I exited my car, he saw me and began to act as though I were a celebrity or at least a long-awaited friend. He excitedly told me how he had taken pictures of my work before saying, and I quote, "In 41.6 years of doing this work, this is the worst job I have ever seen." Tell me, how long did you wait before you showed it to your wife? He even introduced me to his son in a way that intimated that years from now they would sit back and reflect upon the day when they met the man who was the worst. You know that unmistakable smell that all hardware stores have? Do you know what it is? For me, it is the scent of failure. I move out of my house in 18 days, and that means that is exactly how long the TV I mounted has to manage to not fall off the wall. For the last 2 months or so, we have all been living through our own worst disaster, our own immense, terrible situation, over which we wish we could throw a blue tarp just to hide it, or at least hire someone to fix it, to save us from a situation for which there seems to be no good way out. In mid-March, my social media feed was filled with people joking about toilet paper, working in their pajamas, and watching far too much Netflix. Yet now it is late May. The mortar is hardened into an obscene fresco, and what is coming into stark relief is the fact that none of it, none of us, not one, will rectify the situation on our own. This is not the worst disaster of its kind in 41.6 years. It is the worst disaster of its kind in over a century. And no one but God knows how this catastrophe ends. When Jesus spoke the verses that Andy read a few moments ago, he was speaking part of what is known today as the farewell discourse, words of Jesus only found in the Gospel of John. He gathers the disciples together for a meal. He calls them his friends. He prays for them. He describes heaven. He attempts to prepare them for what is to come. And then Jesus and his disciples depart into the night and cross the Kidron Valley before Jesus is arrested so that he may be tried, tortured, crucified, and buried. On Friday of this past week, I read another portion of Jesus' farewell discourse, the part where he describes heaven as a mansion with many rooms at a graveside at Forest Lawn Cemetery on Northside for the service of death and resurrection for Shirley Merchant Ennis, a charter member of our church. That experience, combined with the experience of studying and meditating on today's farewell discourse this past week, has invariably put my mind in the place of Jesus' disciples as they heard him speak these words on that night so long ago. The authors of the Gospels make it clear throughout their respective narratives that the disciples never truly understood that Jesus must actually suffer and die. I'm told today that hours before an execution, condemned prisoners never believe it's really going to happen to them. Something will happen, or someone will call it off. Likewise, I find it entirely plausible that while sitting with Jesus on that Thursday night, the disciples must have somehow believed it simply could not happen. Jesus would not die. It was simply unthinkable. For if they came for Jesus, then what would they do to those closest to him? What would they do to me? Surely Jesus would avoid such a fate. Surely he will not fail in what they believed was the single greatest endeavor he had come to do, overthrow Rome and restore the kingdom as God intended. Surely there is another way. The mission of Jesus of Nazareth cannot end in brokenness and suffering and calamity. and disaster, can it? If our God can be crucified, then perhaps there is an evil loose in the universe that is more powerful than God, an unfathomable thought. In Methodist circles today, May 24th is what we call Aldersgate Day. It remembers the day when the founder of the Methodist Renewal Movement, an Anglican priest named John Wesley, had an encounter with God that changed his life and altered the trajectory of the world, particularly in the Western Hemisphere. John Wesley was born a parsonage child in the summer of 1703, the 15th child of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. His father was a less than popular priest in the Church of England, serving at that time as the rector in the town of Epworth. John, along with his brother Charles, would, like their father, pursue ordination in the Anglican Church. When John was 32, he was approached by James Oglethorpe, the founder of the Georgia colony, to be a priest in the newly formed Savannah Parish, and Wesley agreed, believing that his soon-to-be parishioners would be eager to practice Wesley's strict spiritual disciplines and high church ways, as well as believing that he could have great success evangelizing Native Americans, who he believed were eager to embrace the Christian faith. He was very wrong on both counts. In addition to this, he fell in love with a young woman named Sophia Hopke. While desiring to spend all of his time attempting to convert indigenous people and practicing clerical celibacy. When she left him and married another, Wesley excommunicated her, which led to her suing him for defamation, which led to him fleeing back to England. Wesley indicates in his journal that he had arrived in Georgia questioning the depth and authenticity of his faith, and he returned to England depressed, broken, and beaten. Everything had fallen apart. In desperation, he reached out to a group of German Christians called the Moravians, who invited him to a Bible study on May 24th, 1738, in a room on Aldersgate Street in London. In his journal, he writes this reflection of that day. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I love that story for a number of reasons. First, on the night that changed his life forever, John Wesley didn't even want to be there. And on that night that would change not only his life, but permanently change the life of the Christian cause on earth, everything was falling apart. On that evening of May 24th, John Wesley was surrounded by doubt. Doubt of himself, even doubt of God's call upon his life. He was surrounded by doubt, failure, brokenness, and death. And of course, right on time, this is when God arrives on the scene. In this morning's text, right there in the middle, in the second paragraph, Jesus prays these words to God, "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them. And they know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me. Because they're yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." A cursory glance at those verses could easily lead one to believe that they were all about faith, all about belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, like the rest of the Gospel of John. And yet, it all hangs upon what Jesus says right there at the end. "I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Without these words, I cannot conceive of how Jesus could have risen from the table and led those beloved friends with him out into the night to submit to the powers of this world so they could try and crucify him. Without those words, I cannot conceive how Jesus could send his disciples, send us out into the world to do ministry in his name. Without those words, I cannot conceive how we could ever live with ourselves, with our failures, with our brokenness, with our sin, with all the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. And yet in this text, Christ makes it clear that he claims us as we are. All of our sins and all of our failures and all of our brokenness and all of our depression. In this morning's text, Jesus even prays to God of how, in the life and witness of those imperfect disciples, his life has been glorified. Because Christ claims us, because we belong to him, he claims all of our disasters. In fact, it is in the midst of those disasters that some of God's best work always seems to be done. Too often, it seems to me that we look at times of loss, fear, failure, and brokenness as proof positive of the absence of God, or barring that, proof that God is malevolent, seeking only to increase our suffering, to magnify the consequences of all of the times we get it wrong. But that is not the God revealed in this morning's text. Because it is not the God revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God claims us as is, assumes all of our debt, bears all of our burdens, takes us as God finds us. No longer is it all about who you are and what you do and what you earn and what you can become and what value you can add to your worth. You belong to God as you are, as does the church. As does this world. The catch is that the world is not yet fully aware of this fact, which is why the world needs the church. When everything is at the bottom, when everything is falling apart, God has this way of showing up, of sending the right people to cross our paths. So in the midst of all of our present fear, brokenness, and heartbreak, stay alert. Keep your eyes open. God is afoot. And these are the times when the miracles occur, miracles large and small, brought by the one who claims us as is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.